Father, we come before you today, and as our brother Kevin has already pointed out, we're all sinners, and we all stand in need of your saving grace. And thank you that we have been recipients of that saving grace. And we further understand that this saving grace is available to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is channeled through him, and there is no other source for this grace in all the universe. And so today, Lord, even as we stand before you, cleansed, forgiven, and redeemed, we do so because we have been cleansed, and Lord, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he shed on a cross. He had to go to the cross. We sing a song that says, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And we will never know, we really can't fully grasp just the enormity of that and what all that means. But Lord, Father, today we come and we just acknowledge that it's only by the Lord Jesus Christ and it's only by the cross that we have this forgiveness and this cleansing and redemption that we have. So it says, as we just read, nobody can boast. Nobody can say, well, I'm this, that, the other, this church, that church, this work, that work, this good deed, that good deed. We all must stand at the foot of the cross and say, I'm a sinner. Now, dear Father, please cleanse me and forgive me by the blood that your Son has shed for me on this cross. And so, even as we walk with you and grow in you, we have to keep this firmly in mind every single day that we are a sinner saved by grace. We are now a saint, but a saint is just a sinner that's been saved by your grace, and that only through Christ. So take these words today and use them in our hearts and minds to bring us back to the place where we first received you at the cross. These things we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians, a letter written to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was the next to the last church that the Apostle Paul ever started. He started it at the end of his second missionary journey, after he had been to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And it was a very prosperous town. It was a booming town economically, but it was a very, very immoral town and a very, very idolatrous town. And next to Ephesus, where he spent about 2 years, this was the longest place he ever was, 18 months. Soon after Paul arrived in Corinth, the Lord said to him at night in a vision, he said, you just keep on preaching because I've got a lot of people here and nobody is going to mess with you. And I tell you what, that had to be music to Paul's ears because he just came off of being in jail in Philippi and chased out of Thessalonica through a riot and on and on and on. So this had, and so God did work in many marvelous ways. And God did a great work. I mean, the Corinthian church, I mean, that church is a miracle. These people had come out of every kind of sin and debauchery imaginable. And there were people in Corinth from all over, you know, Turkey and to the West and all of that, because that's where the work was. And so there were people of many different backgrounds. But even today, Corinthian can mean lavish, but it can also mean morally corrupt, if you look it up in the dictionary. And these are the things that characterized that town. But God did a great miracle there and washed a lot of people in his blood and produced a church there. But as can happen with any church, there were some problems. As I told somebody one time who seemed to kind of be looking for the perfect church, I said, I don't know. I said, if you measured Paul's ministry by the stuff he writes to the Corinthians about, you would say he probably wasn't a very good preacher. Because they had all kinds of problems. And he's the one who first delivered the message to them. But how many know that when there's a problem in our own lives or in the church, it isn't the preacher's fault, it's us. And I don't mind saying that. No, we can't blame the preacher. And even though we are saints and even though we are washed in the blood, that doesn't mean the old nature isn't, it doesn't mean it's entirely dead, and it doesn't mean that it doesn't occasionally rear its head. And every time it does, it causes problems. I tell you what, when that old flesh rears its head, I wish we were as conscientious about beating it back as when that old arthritis raises its head, you know. So Paul starts at the beginning, and he's writing to them. This is his first letter to them. And I'll tell you what, it's a whole plethora of stuff that he's got to address. I don't know if he had that outline in his laptop computer or not, so he would remember what points he needed to address as he wrote. But he had a whole plethora of stuff that he had to deal with. But he starts at the beginning. First, he commends them, and he says, you know, you really are a very gifted church in many, many ways, and you've really, really been blessed. And we'll get into that later on. But then he says, I hear that maybe there are some divisions among you, and I don't entirely discount it. And then he goes on from there. But in these first three chapters, he lays the foundation. And I'm going to read this little thing that we have. By the way, now would be the time to get this if you want to fill it out today. Jews demand signs. Now, there were Jews and Gentiles in all these cities. There were synagogues. There was a synagogue there. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So God chose something that he knew would not appeal to the natural man in either the Jew, who was a monotheistic, usually devout person, or to a Gentile who didn't know anything about the true God and worshiped a whole pantheon of gods. And both the Jews and the Gentiles found the gospel message equally offensive. So God, in giving us salvation, has given us a message that is equally offensive to all sinners. And yet, to those who receive it and embrace it, what does it become? The power of God unto salvation. As Paul writes to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it, and you could put in brackets, and it alone, because it is and remains, it is forever, the power of God unto what? Salvation. And that is what? It is all out. You're either saved or you're lost. If you're here today, you're either saved or you're lost. There is no in between. And if you're saved, it's because of Christ and his cross and that you've trusted that. And if you aren't, it's because you haven't trusted that fully, even though maybe you know something about it or have been in church a good portion of your life. It is the power of God unto salvation. And I tell you what, any piece of equipment we've got, we want those basic important things to be working, you know, because if you take those things out, you don't have anything left. It's kind of like the human body. You remove the heart, and then everything else pretty much shuts down, doesn't it? And if we remove the gospel message, which is Christ and him crucified, then we don't have a gospel. And people, morality won't save anybody. Religion won't save anybody. Being devout and devoted won't save anybody. None of those things will save anybody. And if we take Christ and the cross out of the equation, we're just out there floundering. So, let's do the observations on this topic today based on what we have read from 1 Corinthians. Number one, because Paul said, when I came, I already made this determination ahead of time. I wasn't going to know anything except Christ and Him crucified. Not just Christ. Christ and Him crucified. That was going to be my theme among you. He was coming into a place where there was a lot of sin and where there was a lot of debauchery. Jesus' blood, it says in one of our old hymns, can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And when it's time to do the deep cleaning, you go for the deep cleanser. And that deep cleanser is the blood of Christ. So from a salvation point of view, this is number one, there is no message but the message of Christ and His cross. And I don't care how you share the gospel with anybody. You can use a little bridge illustration, or you can use the four spiritual laws, which that's something from the past, or you can use any method you want. Any method is good, but at some point, if it's the gospel message, you're going to come down to the message of the cross. And it's really going to come down. Do you now trust, fully trust, that Jesus is God's Son and that He shed His blood for you on the cross, and that without the cross, you are lost? Do you fully receive that and accept that? At some point, that is where it's got to come. Because no matter how you get there, in order for it to be the salvation message, it has to end up with Jesus hanging on that cross and giving His life for us. And that is what is symbolized and memorialized in the bread and in the cup that we'll be taking up today. And Jesus said, as often as you do it how? In remembrance of me. In what context? In the context of His suffering. In the context of His death on the cross. Not in the context that He was a great teacher. Not even in the context alone that He had a sinless life. But rather, His sacrifice for us. Number two, the power of the gospel message is precisely the cross of Christ. Sometimes I get the feeling that some of these preachers today, they're beaten. We used to call it in the old days, beaten around the bush. They are beaten all around the cross, but they never get around to really clearly saying it's the cross, it's the shed blood, and you must repent of your sins, and you must receive Jesus Christ in order to receive salvation. They never quite get there. Just talk all around it. But the power of the gospel is precisely the cross of Christ. And that is why this message of the cross has to remain central in the message of the church. Now, I realize once I'm saved, then the Lord wants me to move on, and He wants me to grow, and He wants me to learn more about Him, and He wants me to eventually get where I can share the message with others, and all of that. But another one of our old songs, Jesus, keep me what? Near the cross. Never far from the cross. Always with the cross in view. Because that is where my redemption is. And that is my point of reference. And that is the power, the cross of Christ. Without the cross of Christ, there really is no gospel message. There really is no good news. That God loves me? Oh yeah, He loves me. But no matter how much He loves me, is He going to take me to be with Him in my sin? No, He isn't. He loves me enough that He provided a way that my sin could be removed and cleansed and actually paid for That's what the cross is about. That's where the payment was made. What was the payment? Christ suffering for me. That was the payment. That is the only thing that God the Father accepts. He doesn't accept anything else. He doesn't accept MasterCard. He doesn't accept church membership. He doesn't accept a list this long of good works. He doesn't accept that stuff. And the power of the gospel message is the cross of Christ. And part of that is to bring us to the realization, I am a sinner, and I must repent of my sin. I may be well-intentioned. Oh, a well-intentioned sinner. How about that? But if it isn't taken care of, I'm still lost. The power of the gospel message is precisely the cross of Christ. And no other part of the message. There's a lot of good parts to it, but that's where the power is. What about that other song? I keep thinking of songs. There is power, power, wonder working power in the what? The blood. Say it. The blood. I just learned Andre Crouch passed away early this month. I didn't know it the first couple weeks, and somebody here knew I liked his stuff and told me about it, and then I read a little bit about it. But he wrote a song, "The Blood Will Never Lose Its" what? "Power. It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. That love, blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power." It was and is the power of God unto salvation. Number three, the church was literally brought into being through Christ's death on the cross. The church is the bride of who? The church is the bride of Christ. Christ purchased the church, it says in Ephesians, through his what? Blood. We are blood bought, blood washed, blood cleansed, blood redeemed, saints of God who composed the church, who is the body of Christ, and who is the bride of Christ. And that bride was brought into being through his death on the cross. There is no church such as would be recognized or known from the throne of heaven except the one that Jesus created and brought into being through his death on the cross. That church might be at the corner of Poindexter and Jackson in South Norfolk, Virginia. It might be somewhere on the island of Taliabu. It might be way up at the upper stretch of Alaska or way down in Tierra del Fuego, south of Argentina, at the lower tip of South America. If it is a true church, it was bought for, paid for, and brought into being by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross. That's, without that, there is no church, because the church is the assembly of the called out ones, and we are called out on the basis of his sacrifice for us on the cross. Number four, all other things we receive and achieve as believers. Now, when I say achieve as believers, obviously I mean by the grace of God, by his work in us. I don't mean on our own. All the other things we receive and achieve as believers after salvation are still based on the cross of Jesus Christ. God is not authorized to bless me in any kingdom, I'll call it kingdom way, except through grace. And that grace can never be dispensed, ever. Did the choir sing about grace today? Was that word in there somewhere? That grace can never be dispensed. Not even one drop of it. except on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it's His grace that saved you. We're going to be singing Amazing Grace here in a little while. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that did what? Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But what is that grace based on? It is based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five. Our health as believers and corporately as the church of Jesus Christ hangs on Christ ever and forever being central. Now that's a little tricky. How do we know something is central? Christ may be mentioned here and there. Christ may be mentioned a lot. But is He central? How do we know in someone's individual life if Christ is really central? That He's really the main thing, not just a thing in that life. The same for a church. How do we know? Well, part of it is how much He's focused on, right? That's part of how we know how something is central. Now, let's go on. Our health as believers and corporately as the church of Jesus Christ hangs on Christ ever and forever being central in our thinking. And not just in our theology. What do I mean by that? Just because Jesus Christ is proclaimed from the pulpit of a church every single Sunday, does that guarantee that Jesus Christ is central in that congregation? Not if it's just theology. We can have a church that's conservative. We can have a church that preaches the gospel. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ isn't really central because He's not central in our thinking. You say, what is the difference? The difference is I've got this situation going on. There's some conflict. How does the Lord Jesus Christ want me to behave in this situation? Not what was last Sunday's sermon and was it theologically correct? Do you see the difference? When Jesus Christ is central in my thinking, He is in all of my thinking, all of the time, in all of the decisions that I'm making, all through the week, and in the home, and in the workplace, and with my friends, and watching the Super Bowl, and in all of it. And that's how I know if Jesus Christ is central. And to be a healthy Christian, Jesus Christ has to be central in my life. And for a church to be truly healthy, Jesus Christ has to be truly central in the congregation and in the thinking and in the daily lives of that congregation, not just theological orthodoxy. And that is where the big gap. And we can be deceived. We can think Christ is central because we preach Him. And He's not really central at all. Because He's not central in the other decisions that I'm making during the week and in my personal life. So as I pray for South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church, I would pray that Christ would always be central, not just in the preaching. Yes, in the preaching, and yes, in the theology, but also in life itself, every single day, and in all the decisions that the church makes, and in all the directions that the church decides to go in ministry, and in all things, that Jesus Christ would truly be central from God's point of view, because that will be a healthy church. Number six, and we are closing, folks. I know we're a little long. most dysfunction in the church. Now, when I say the church, I don't mean just South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church. I mean any church anywhere geographically or time period. Most dysfunction in the church is due to Christ not being truly central. And we're going to get into this more in the Sundays ahead. There was some fighting and bickering going on in Corinth. Do you know why? Because even though that's the only message Paul preached, Jesus Christ wasn't really central in that congregation. And there were some other things going on in that congregation that proved that Jesus Christ was not truly central in that congregation. One way you can look at Paul's writing to them in this letter is seeking that they would get back to Christ being truly central. Because if Christ is truly central in my life, I mean, I ain't going to be arguing with people and getting into fights with people. Because he's central in my life, and that's not what he would tell me to do. Number 7. A truly Christ-centered church will be a loving and unified church. And those are two ways you can know if a church is truly Christ-centered, over and above and aside from the preaching and the teaching and the doctrine. Because when he is truly central all the time, there will be love and there will be unity. Shall we pray? Father, we just come to you today, and oh my, how it says in your word that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this human heart of ours, Lord, is so desperately wicked. You had to come and you had to change us completely. You had to give us a new heart. You had to give us a new mind. You had to give us a whole new, well, actually, make us a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that his death really does atone for everything. But aside from that, Lord, we don't want to just be theological Christians. We want to be real Christians. And we want to be healthy Christians. We want to be Christians where we really do love our brothers and sisters. We want to be Christians where we really do seek your mind on all the other little finer details of our lives from day to day. We want to be real Christians. I think of that song, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. And that's one where Jesus Christ is central and really is on the throne. So, Lord, today we come and we acknowledge, Lord, our insufficiency within ourselves for these things. But we know that we serve a Lord Jesus Christ who is greater than it all. And that as we make, oh my, as Christ becomes central in our thinking and in our consciousness and in everything that we are, oh, we're going to see our own lives fall into place before you, and we're going to see the workings of the church in general fall into place before you, Lord. And because this Christ is, he's the whole thing. He's not just the one who saves us at the beginning, but he's the one who then leads us on. And we've already talked in recent days about how your purpose in calling us is that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, which is just another way of saying that Jesus Christ becomes central in everything, in every way. So, Lord, we have nothing to offer you but ourselves. The work is yours, but we do offer ourselves to you today for that work. And we pray that that work would be continual. And we pray that it would be effective in bringing us all to a greater unity, to a greater love, to a greater understanding, to a greater daily consciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that truly Jesus Christ and Him crucified really would be the core of every thought, every deed, every motive, and of everything we are. As we come now to honor and remember that, His death for us, we pray, Lord, give us hearts to just say, Lord, come in and fill me completely. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.